Is eternal security the same as easy believism? I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, everyone, and thank you so much for joining me today. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to the 11th part of our Christ Our Righteousness series. Now, let's face it. Most of us do not like the concept of what has been termed easy believism or easy grace leading to salvation. It rubs us the wrong way for any number of reasons. Satan has instilled within people this false notion that God's salvation is actually not truly free, but it is something else, that it has strings attached to it. Now, my study of the Bible tells me otherwise. I understand that salvation is a completely free gift and one that God himself maintains. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 and Romans 8, just as a couple of references. We don't necessarily partner with God for salvation. We do simply believe. And sometimes that believing is hard to get to. So it's not simply reciting a few words. It's in truth actually believing as we are able in the efficacy of Christ's work on our behalf. So we believe, and because of that belief, we receive salvation from him. Salvation that he has made available to us because of his sinless life, his sinless death as a criminal, even though he himself was not a criminal, and then his resurrection. Salvation itself is God's department. He procures it for us and grants it to those who exercise faith or believe in him. All are welcome, but not all come to him for salvation. However, there are all kinds of word juggling and noodling going on in some who, while agreeing that salvation is a technically completely free gift, something that no one can earn, they argue that it becomes a work for us after we receive salvation. In other words, in the maintenance of our salvation, work on our part is required. And without this work or effort, we are in constant danger of losing salvation. Now, I would vehemently disagree with this assessment, and I would go so far as to say that this is not a supported scriptural position. Now, while I understand how people arrive to that conclusion, I fully believe that this position itself is not sustained by God's word. And for anyone who's interested, I've written a book called Finishing the Race, where I detail these very things. Finishing the Race is available through Amazon.com. Now, this set of articles, this set of audio messages, Christ Our Righteousness, it's similar to that book in essence. But I think when we get done here, it's going to be more inclusive probably, and hopefully a little bit more clear as well. Let's face it, there's nothing that I can say that is going to convince everyone, and even anyone sometimes, of the position that the Bible teaches us about the fact that salvation is a free gift, and it is something that we gain and keep forever. And that is even despite the way we live. It's my opinion that those who believe salvation can be lost do so because they confuse a very important issue. They see salvation and fellowship with God as being essentially the same thing. And I'm going to say that again. Those folks who believe that salvation can be lost do so because I believe they see salvation and fellowship with God as essentially being the same thing. They reason that if a person actually has salvation, then the desire to be in constant fellowship with God would be present. Well, that's like saying having a set of weights in my house is all I need to create within me the desire to work out. I've got the weights. There they are, right there. I've actually got to put the work and effort in to use those weights in order for them to be of any good to me. If the desire for fellowship is not there in the Christian, which could allow eventually a person, a Christian, to literally walk away from God, and by that I mean walk away from fellowship with God, even on a permanent basis, then to them, to these people, it becomes clear that they never had salvation in the first place. I have believed a modified view of that myself. While salvation includes a number of things, like, for instance, it opens the door to fellowship with God, the truth of the matter is that salvation itself is the very foundation upon which those other things, like fellowship, are added on top of it. You can actually have salvation and not have fellowship, but you cannot have true fellowship with God unless you have salvation. It's kind of like two people who are married. They went through the marriage ceremony. They filled out the proper paperwork to get the marriage license. When they were married, at the end of that ceremony, they signed that piece of paper and witnesses signed it. Everything was, all the T's were crossed, the I's dotted, and as far as the state was concerned, they officially became married. Okay, they became married. So they entered into the marriage. They had a wedding, now they're married. But that does not mean that they are going to continue to be married. It does not even mean that they will have fellowship. Fellowship is something that they must work at on a daily basis. And if they don't have fellowship, they're going to grow apart. They're going to grow apart. And eventually a lot of people divorce. Now, unlike our relationship with Christ, He will not divorce us. He will not divorce us. We cannot divorce Him. What happens is that we have a relationship that includes no fellowship. Because salvation, as I've stated repeatedly, provides us with a different understanding and a different legal standing. Throughout the New Testament, Paul tells us things like this, quote, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That's 1 Corinthians 6:9. The reason Paul makes that statement is because he is offering a very solemn warning to those within the Corinthian church, and that's who the letter was to, that since they are no longer considered legally unrighteous, they most definitely should not do the things that the unrighteous do, and even some of them did before they became saved. They should close themselves off to that part of their lives and not turn back to it. Now, how many times have you read that passage and failed to notice that word unrighteous? Or saw the statement maybe in a different light? Paul is reiterating the truth in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that the unrighteous live by being fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, etc., etc., etc. That's what the unrighteous do as a matter of course. It's how they live. By contrast, Christians are supposed to do what? We should not be imitators of unrighteous living, but of righteous living. We should look to Jesus, imitating Him, not backwards to our old lives or to others who still live that way. Paul's actually highlighting the difference between the saved and the unsaved with that one word, unrighteous. He is reminding the Corinthians that they used to be labeled by God as unrighteous before they had salvation. Now, they are righteous in God's sight and labeled as such because of their faith in Christ's redemptive work on their behalf. Okay? So that's very, very, very important for all of us to grasp. As Christians, we are labeled righteous legally, which means in a court of God's law, in God's court, with God the Father as the judge and Satan as the prosecuting attorney and Jesus as our defense attorney, we, because of our faith in Christ, are literally labeled for all eternity as righteous, in spite of what we may do in our lives. That legal standing does not change. Now, it is difficult for a lot of us Christians to grasp that, because this is where this sense of easy believism comes in. And Paul dealt with this in the book of Galatians as well as elsewhere. The writer of Hebrews deals with it as well. It is easy for the Christian to begin to think, hey, I'm saved. My legal standing permanently has gone from unrighteous to righteous. Therefore, there's nothing I can do to change that back, because that is God's legal standing on my behalf because of the fact that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to my account, and his righteousness covers, literally eradicating, my unrighteousness. That is my legal standing before God. So whenever God sees me, he sees my legal standing, which is righteous. The problem is, many Christians do not live in keeping with our legal standing of being righteous. In many ways, Christians still live unrighteous lives. Proof of this is the letter to the Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd. They were saved. Paul does not question their salvation. He does not tell them or indicate to them that he isn't sure if they're saved. He is talking to them as believers, and he is helping them to understand that that is not how true Christians live and act. True Christians live and act in keeping with the righteous legal standing we have before the God of the Bible. These people, the Corinthians, and Christians today are righteous in God's sight, labeled as such because of our faith in Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. Since this is the case, why would we even possibly want to continue living like the unrighteous? It makes absolutely no sense. It is like two people who marry, who go through that ceremony, who fill out all the paperwork, who have witnesses sign everything, it's all done according to the law of every state. And then they go home after their honeymoon. They start living together as a married couple. And yet they still continue dating other people. How does that work? That makes absolutely no sense. A truly married person who truly loves their partner, who loves their wife or their husband, who takes their promises seriously that they made before people, publicly, with witnesses, does not decide to continue living as if they were not married. That's what Paul is saying. It's really a form of a rhetorical question. Paul is speaking like a lawyer, helping them to understand that the way they used to live before they became Christians is not the way they're supposed to live now. In essence, they should be dead to that life. We should be dead to that life. And then the natural question then becomes this. Well, but Christians can make mistakes, right? Christians can be adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, etc., right? You know what? Unfortunately, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. And that is tragic, isn't it? And we might say, well, how can that be? Let's look at David, King David. What happens? Oh, wow, he made a big mistake. We'll get to him in a moment. Even up to recently, not long ago, I thought, but wait, Christians who live as unrighteous are only professing Christians, right? They're not true Christians. They just profess to be Christians, right? No, that's wrong. There are professing Christians in this world. That is true. And we know that from the parable of the wheat and the tares. We know that there are people who profess to be Christians, but who are not. But we also know that Christians can live, and often do live, as unchristians. If a person has actually received God's salvation, God has declared them to be righteous, whether that person feels righteous or not. Nothing can change that legal standing. Free will, colluding with my sin nature, the flesh. I can still create major problems for myself. by listening to the temptations, by giving in to those things that I should not do. I can fall. Christians can fall, and we can fall hard and continually. By the way, as an aside, we will also take up the problem of Christians who appear permanently to walk away from Jesus in a future installment of this series. But for now, guess what, folks? I cannot see inside a person where God has labeled them righteous, and neither can you in their innermost being. That's me. I'm a Christian. In my innermost being, on a legal level, on a spiritual basis, I am declared and labeled righteous by God. But I can't see that in another person. I can't even see their actual intentions, can I? I can only see a person's actions or hear their words, but I cannot see beyond that. Jesus talks about knowing them, false prophets, by their fruit, Matthew 7:6. We also need to understand exactly what that means, and we'll get to it soon. Just as importantly, we need to understand more about this fruit, both good and bad, and whether or not that fruit, Galatians 5, stems from our salvation or our fellowship with God because of our salvation. Now, before we get there, though, let's look at Moses for just a minute. When he struck the rock in the second recorded instance of Numbers 22, he sinned. We look at it and we go, oh, goodness, Moses, he made a mistake. No, it wasn't just a mistake. His sin was so grievous to God that God said, you will not enter into the promised land and stop asking me about it. All right, God was not pleased. Moses had done something terrible. Did Moses lose his salvation, though? Nope. Of course not. Would he have lost his salvation had he not beseeched God to forgive him? No, of course not. But Moses did lose something that day, and it was huge. Moses' fellowship with God changed that day forever. Now, instead of continuing to grow in the Lord, rising on the wings of eagles, going from strength to strength and victory to victory, Moses fell backwards. He lost something. His fellowship with God became marred. Moreover, the consequences of his sin, and he should, by the way, have known better because of how long he had walked with God and communed with God face to face. He should have known better. But his sin and the consequences of his sin were put in place and carried out. God refused to set the consequences of Moses' sin aside. Moses would not be allowed into the promised land, and that, my friends, was huge. Do you think Moses would excuse himself now if we could ask him? Moses, how do you feel about that? You feel the same way that God should have let that slide? No, he wouldn't. We might excuse him, but I don't believe for a moment that Moses would excuse himself. He has accepted full and total responsibility for his actions that day. He fully understands now the major setback his sin that day caused. And as I say, he should have known better. What about King David? Mentioned him earlier. Here was a guy who was a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22, and see also Psalm 119. There are other mentions of it as well. Yet how he fell. Wow. Wow. He served and chased after God for many years, going from strength to strength. He dealt with King Saul in the most respectable manner because of his own love for God's law, even though King Saul tried on numerous occasions to kill David. Yet in one swell swoop, King David went from honor to misery, created by what? His own sin, folks. He lusted. He lusted after a man's wife. Then he committed adultery with that man's wife. The wife, Bathsheba, as you know, became pregnant with David's own son. Then to top things off, King David had Uriah murdered in battle. Does that not put a huge lump in your throat? That is so tragic. Uriah the Hittite, whom David had personally killed, had more honor than David. Oh, but we argue, well, David didn't have the Holy Spirit with him. Oh, let's give him a break. But he knew the beauty of the Spirit's presence when he cried out in Psalm 51:11, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knew the difference. He had been buoyed up by God's presence most of his life. He cannot use that as an excuse, and he wouldn't. Neither should we. Today, King David in heaven understands that he had no excuse for what he did, and this long after he had become and remained a believer. How could David do what he did? How could he allow himself to become that? Though saved by grace, he remained a sinner. His sin nature remained with him, just like ours remains with us until we leave this life. Did King David, because of this tremendous sin, lose his salvation? No, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates he did. We know he lost the joy that is associated with salvation, which is really fellowship, but not salvation itself. Psalm 51:12. So you mean to tell me that David, Moses, and others did completely reprehensible things after they received God's salvation and they did not lose their salvation? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Their salvation remained intact, but their fellowship with God was seriously marred and stunted from that point onward. We need to realize how great God's love is for such unworthy people as we are. He actually finds worth in each of us, something we have such a difficult time finding in other people or even in ourselves. His love compelled him to find a way to gain salvation for us, to bring us into his kingdom as literal sons and daughters and joint heirs of salvation. And he did so in such a way that nothing would ever be able to remove us from his kingdom, his hand, once we gain that very salvation. How can you listen to this? How can you comprehend this truth and not be brought to tears because of God's goodness, his graciousness, and his love? What more proof do we need that in spite of how horrible, reprehensible, and sin-laden we are, God has provided a way of salvation and guarantees, Romans 8, that he will never abandon us, forsake us, or throw us out of that kingdom? This should bring us to the end of ourselves and our desire to serve self. It should throw us toward him with an unrelenting desire for continued fellowship. Instead, we often become like licentious, lackadaisical, irreverent to God, lazy, disrespectful to one another. It's amazing what God has done for us. Though I sin, he sees me yet as righteous. I don't get it. Though I fall miserably short and drag his name through the mud, he continues to see me as righteous. Not my actions, my standing. Though I make other people's lives absolutely miserable at times, he sees me as righteous. Wow. Wow. Well, I thank you for joining me. And I hope you'll return as we continue our series, Christ Our Righteousness. But until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.